Invite you to take up God's word, and we're turning to Acts chapter 20. So the book of Acts chapter 20, continuing our study through this book, and we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. So it starts by mentioning an uproar. That's from the previous chapter in chapter 19, and we looked at it last time. There was this uproar in Ephesus. After a while, the silversmiths and the traders got nervous because the gospel was having such an impact on society, and they went into this uproar against the gospel, against Paul particularly. So that's what's mentioned here at the start of the chapter. So Acts chapter 20, and we'll read from the first verse. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber, where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trigillium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And we're going to end there at verse 16. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. And certainly you're all under a bit of pressure today, because we've got a man in the passage who falls asleep during the message. So a bit of pressure to try and stay alert and attentive to God's word. But certainly we'll pray to the Lord and seek help, and that we might have hearts attentive to the word, and hear from our God. So let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your mercies to us, that by your Spirit you would take up your own word now. We thank you for the extremely special thing that's happening in a time like this as we open the scriptures, and we're thankful that where it is preached faithfully, that we're not hearing merely from a man, but we're hearing from thee, our God. I pray for help that the preaching might be faithful. I pray then that it wouldn't be just the mere word of man that would lead astray, but rather the word of God coming to our hearts. And we ask for help to each one of us to hear the word, myself included. Help us, Lord, not just to hear it as a matter of interest, not just as information for the mind, but we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that rejoice in Christ. Show us more of the gospel, we pray. Show us more of the hope that you have given to us through Christ. And we ask that you might give us then hearts that are made full to worship thee, our God, and to respond aright, even as we hear the word. Help us now, and may Christ have all the glory. Amen. I wonder what thoughts go through your mind as you leave home on whether it's a Sunday morning or afternoon or whatever, and you gather, you set off and you gather at a place of worship like this. You know, for parents, I'm guessing the main thought sometimes is, you're just glad to have managed to get all the family gathered together at roughly the right time and into the car. Maybe for some of God's people who are struggling physically, you know, you're going out feeling very much the aches and the pains in the body, but you're still pressing on, but you're conscious of all of the difficulties. I think for a lot of us, we can sort of jump in the car and head off without too much thought, really. And off we go, and we come through the door, and we take our place in the church service. And we haven't really given much thought to the whole thing. It's just, you know, a matter of habit. This is what we do on the Lord's Day morning or afternoon here. But, you know, it's a wonderful thing when God's people gather together for worship. And great things happen as God's people worship together, and especially as the gospel is applied to all of our lives. And in the early verses of chapter 20 here, there's obviously lots of little details in terms of Paul's travels, but I want to focus particularly around this church gathering in the city of Troas. Now, before we get there, in Acts 20, Paul's third missionary journey here is coming more or less to a close. He's going to wrap things up now. So after the uproar in Ephesus, it's time for Paul to move on. He'd already made plans. It was there about halfway through chapter 19. He'd already made plans to travel to Macedonia and down to Greece as well. And at that time, he sent Timothy on ahead of himself, and he planned to stay in Ephesus a little while longer. But now with this uproar, it seems Paul's become aware it's time to move on. And so off he sets. He departs from Ephesus. He embraces the brethren, and he makes tracks. And he goes to Macedonia, undoubtedly went through the like of the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He preached and exhorted them there. He went down to Achaia in Greece, and that was where Corinth was. And he spent 3 months there with the people. And then he planned to sail directly from Corinth to Syria, which is sort of to the north of Israel and north of where Jerusalem is. It would be a quick trip down from Syria to Jerusalem. But he was hindered. There was a Jewish plot. We're not given the detail, really, but there was this Jewish plot to assassinate Paul, and as a result, he had to change course. In verse 3, he purposed instead to return through Macedonia. And so he's come back through Macedonia, and he's made his way back toward Troas on the western side of Asia, what is now Turkey. Having arrived, he then waited until the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, at which point he's gathering together with the church as the people of God come together to worship. And so we're given a little glimpse here into this gathering of the Lord's people and their worship, and in this case, some of the drama that occurred on that occasion. But we're gleaning together as we look at this scene of Christian worship in Troas. Now, first of all, just as a small point, notice the unity in this worship. In verse 4, you're told about Paul as he travels, and there were a number of other people who had been accompanying him on his travels and who were there in Troas when he arrived. We don't really have a lot of detail about these different people, but it's interesting just to notice who they are and where they're from. These people are different in lots of ways. I mean, the most obvious difference is their geography, where they're from. There were believers from Macedonia, like Sopater, and he's from Berea, and there's Aristarchus and Secundus from the nearby city of Thessalonica. And then there's believers from way over in the east, from Galatia, like Gaius of Derbe and Timothy from Lystra nearby. There were others from Asia, presumably from Ephesus, people like Tychicus and Trophimus, and from around that area. And the point is that alongside these believers in Troas, who regularly gather together, you've now got this group of Paul's companions, and they're from all over the place, from Macedonia, Greece, from Asia, from Galatia. And yet they're all met together, and they're all united as they worship before the Lord. Now, this bit's a little bit less clear for certainty, but it's very possible, too, that some of these people were from very different social backgrounds. Let's just take two of the names. Take Aristarchus. His name implies, at least, someone from a noble background. His name means something like the best ruler. It's a word that's not too dissimilar in meaning from our word aristocracy. So the name certainly implies someone who's from closer to the upper crust in society. The next name on the list is Secundus, and it means what you think. It means second. Now, that's not a name you would normally give your child, but it's a Latin name, and it's very likely that this was a name given to him as a slave. In some of the Roman homes, you would have had your main slave, the primus, and then you would have a second slave, a secundus. And they weren't given their names, they were just named, you know, primus, secundus, you know, they're just named by that. And it's very possible, again, not absolutely certain, we're not filled in with all the detail in Scripture, but it's very, very likely even that this man was at some point a slave. And that's where he has this name from. And if that's the case, and even if it's not, it certainly serves as an illustration. Here are people of seemingly different social backgrounds, very extremely different social backgrounds. And again, it does illustrate the very real thing when it comes to worship, that we have people from all sorts of different backgrounds, from different locations, geographies, different social statuses, and yet the Lord, through his gospel, gathers us together and unites us in the family of God. And we come together as one people, one family, on the same basis. You know, regardless of whatever your background is, regardless of your geography, your social status, or whatever, when we come together, we're all on the same level as creatures of dust approaching our God, as sinners approaching the Redeemer of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come, all of us, with exactly the same need. We need God's forgiveness. We need power from on high so as to live our lives unto the Lord. We all need this same thing, this fresh sight of Christ. And so all who believe, regardless of our background, we're saved in exactly the same way, and we're united together in Christ. There's no fast route to God for the aristocrat, and there's no extra testing route for the slave. No, the gospel comes to us all and meets us in the same way and invites us all in the same manner as sinners to a loving Savior. All who believe, regardless of background, high and low, are invited to come together on this same basis, clothed with the same clothing, the righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone, and we unite together and we worship together, rejoicing in our Savior. That's how it's meant to be. Of course, practically, that would emphasize how important it is to strive to maintain peace with one another. As Ephesians 4 tells us, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's also encouraging, you know, if you're not saved, or the one who isn't saved, you know, the gospel invites you to come to Christ. And in that moment, when you put your trust in the Savior, regardless of what your background has been, regardless of how notorious a sinner you've been or how clean living you've been, you come to Christ, and in that moment, you're part of the family, and you stand on the same basis, the same ground as every other child of God, and together we can join with hearts united in the worship of our Redeemer, who alone is sufficient for us to bring us onto glory. So there's something of unity that you see in this worship, and that's how it's meant to be. The gospel is marvelous in that it breaks through all the different barriers in this world, geography and social status and all the rest. It breaks the barriers down and it brings us together as one people in Christ. The next thing I want you to see is the time of this worship. We thought about the unity in it, but the time. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that Paul arrived in Troas and he stayed there for 7 days. And then in verse 7, it says that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Now, this is one of only a handful of places in Scripture where you see very obviously this new importance given to the first day of the week. There's a bit of a myth goes around that says that the Emperor Constantine changed the day of worship from a Saturday to a Sunday in 321 AD. So people like the Seventh-day Adventists would point that out at times. And of course, he did make a ruling. He was an emperor of the Roman Empire. And he did make a ruling that businesses and so on were to stop on the, well, as we would call it, the Sunday. He called it the Venerable Day of the Sun. But that ruling wasn't to adapt Christianity. That ruling was to adapt society to Christian practice that had already existed. You know, even in the first and early second century, there's documented evidence outside of Scripture that the church was already meeting on the first day of the week, and long before Emperor Constantine was ever born. And you also see at least little bits of the evidence in Scripture itself. This is one of the few places. You've got first day of the week worship being carried out here in Troas. So here's Paul, and you think what's happening. He's doing a last tour of the churches in Macedonia and Greece, and he's traveling on his way back to Jerusalem. According to verse 16, it says he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. So he's wanting to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. It's just giving us the Jewish calendar to sort of give us the time frame. And he's probably running behind schedule. Can't be sure on this, but he's probably behind schedule. Because in verse 3, he'd planned to sail directly from Greece to Syria, which would have been a quicker journey. But he had to change his plans due to a Jewish assassination attempt. And he's headed back up through Macedonia and around to Troas. And it's undoubtedly set him back a little bit. In verse 16, he planned to sail past Ephesus, not stopping there, basically because he doesn't have the time. He's trying to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And yet it's interesting to just notice that in the middle of this, somewhat of a rush, in the middle of it, he comes to Troas and he spends a full week waiting there. Now, he must have arrived on the Monday, and he waits a full week until the first day of the week comes back around. And he's waiting because he wants to gather with the church. That didn't happen on the Saturday, or he would have met with them on the Saturday. No, the church were gathering together on the first day of the week. Now, why did the church meet the first day of the week rather than the seventh? Bear in mind that since the beginning of the world, really, until New Testament times, the church of God had been setting apart the seventh day of the week as that holy day unto the Lord. Now, it's one of these areas, it's not explicitly spelled out in Scripture for us. It's something that we don't have massive amounts of evidence for, but we've got enough. And the most obvious reason for the change is that our day of worship is a day of celebration. Because we gather every week on the first day of the week to rejoice primarily in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the victory accomplished at Calvary. You know, strictly speaking, and certainly speaking for the Reformed tradition, strictly speaking, we don't view Easter Sunday as a particularly special Sunday. It's not a special day that God has given us in his word. He's just given us one holy day, and that is the Lord's Day. But you could say that every Lord's Day for us is an Easter Sunday, because every Lord's Day we gather and we're gathering, celebrating the completion of Christ's work. We're gathering and we're rejoicing every first day of the week that we have a Savior who has died in our place at Calvary and he's risen again in victory. The evidence is there that his work is accepted. He has risen from the dead. And we gather then and rejoice in this security that's ours as we trust in our Redeemer. He's victorious. He's risen from the dead. Whenever Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, he met with his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20. You might remember on that occasion that Thomas wasn't among them. He didn't see the risen Christ, and he refused to actually believe that Christ was risen. He couldn't believe it. Well, it's interesting, even in John 20, the Lord left Thomas in a state of doubt all week. I mean, Christ could have come to him at any point during that week and reassured him, but he didn't. The Lord left Thomas in a state of doubt for a full week until the next Lord's Day. And then once again, on the first day of the week, Christ came and he met with his disciples, his people, in the upper room. And this time Thomas was there, and the Lord was able to rescue him from his doubt. You know, John, in his gospel, was very careful to establish that those meetings occurred on the first day of the week. In fact, it's interesting to think about it. But there's debate today as to what day Christ was crucified on. Now, if you've never thought this through, I'm guessing most just assume the Friday. I tend to say Friday. But there is legitimate debate over when Christ was actually crucified. Some say Wednesday, some say Thursday, some say Friday. And there's some reasonable arguments that are advanced for all those different takes on it. Scripture is not actually that explicit as to which day of the week Christ was crucified on. But it is explicit as to which day of the week Christ rose from the dead. It is explicit there. It is explicit as to what day Christ met with his people, that resurrection day as well as the week later, the first day of the week. I just take this on board, and it sort of sets the basis of what we're doing as we gather for worship. We gather on this first day as something of a weekly celebration. The gospel has been successful. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and there is good news for your soul. Our Lord's days are days of celebration. The work of Christ is done, and there's salvation to be proclaimed, and there's reassurance for your doubting heart, weighed down by sin and guilt. Christ is risen. Salvation is for you who believe. If you're not saved, there's good news for you as we gather to worship, because you can have your sins forgiven. There's good news. We have a Savior who has died and who has risen again in victory. So the church at Troas, they met together on the first day of the week. It's a day of, I'd suggest, a day of celebration based on the victory of Christ. We thought about the unity of this worship, also the time. Then I want you to see the priority in this worship, the priority. We're not given a lot of detail as to what went on, but you'll see in verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. That probably is a reference to gathering together around the Lord's table. It possibly refers to a general communal meal, possibly before the time of worship. Apparently it was fairly common for the church to gather and to eat together as a regular meal, and even after that to close the time with the regular gathering at the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. So possibly that's what's going on here. Probably the church did gather and took of the Lord's Supper together. But then I want you to notice that the vast majority of the time was given to the preaching of God's word. Verse 7 tells us that Paul preached unto them. And verse 9 says that Paul was long preaching. And that's no exaggeration, because, again, according to verse 7, he continued his speech until midnight. In fact, it could well have gone on even longer, except, as we'll see in a second, it was quite dramatically interrupted. You know, just as a little side point, I'll take my liberties when I can. If you're sometimes tempted to think I preach too long, well, I'll just point you to Paul here, and that'll give me a little bit of an excuse sometimes. Now, maybe you could argue, well, but you're not as good at preaching as Paul, and you don't keep our attention as well as he did. But I'll point to Paul anyway and use that as my excuse. But certainly, the point, the serious point, is that as the church gathered, the bulk of the time was given explicitly to the preaching of God's word. The central aspect of church worship was to hear and to receive the word of God. And, you know, similarly, when we gather for worship today, we do a number of different things. You know, we gather, we sing, we pray. There are seasons when we gather around the Lord's table. But the emphasis of our worship really ought to fall upon the preaching. And be very clear, you know, preaching, even as you see in Paul here, it's not meant to be a quick TED talk. It's not meant to be a brief little thought for the day. It's meant to be a significant portion of our worship where we're engaging ourselves and we're spending time around the Word of God, and we want to hear what God would say to our souls. You know, engaging yourself to hear the Word of God, that is one of the chief ways that you can worship God. If you think about it in terms of like an earthly king, and suppose you're invited into the courts of the king to meet with him, one of the most important things you can do to show your allegiance to the king is simply to listen to him. What does he have to say to me? I'm going to receive his word, and then I'm going to go forth and I'm going to obey his orders. I'm going to listen. I'm going to receive. I'm going to do. That's the primary way you show your allegiance to the king. I suppose you get an invitation to the courts of the king, and you come in, and you do all sorts of different things, but you don't actually stop to listen. What does the king want to say to me? Well, you haven't really honored him appropriately. The chief way to honor the king is to hear his word, and then to seek to obey it. And so it is when we gather for worship. You know, singing God's praise is wonderful, but it's nothing without a heart to actually listen to God, to receive his word. In fact, if we're gathering for worship and it's all about the experience of singing the songs of praise, even if it's good songs of praise, and yet we don't have a heart to actually hear our God as he lifts up his voice to us in the scriptures, it would imply that our praise is nothing more than empty flattery and hypocrisy. Suppose someone comes into the courts of the king and they're singing the praises of the king and they're telling the king how wonderful he is, but they're not actually giving the king time to make his will known. That's just someone flattering the monarch. Again, prayer without a heart to receive God's word is nothing. Imagine coming into the courts of the king with all sorts of requests and then rushing back out of the courts and you don't stop to hear what the king might say to you. Well, if we've got no heart to actually prioritize the word of God, well then prayer is merely to treat God like our genie that we take out. We take the magic lamp out of our pocket each week, we rub the lamp, we get a few extra wishes extracted from our God, and then put him back in our pocket where he belongs. No, worship starts with this priority. We must hear from our God. The chief way to worship God is to humble yourself beneath his word, especially as it calls you to lift your heart up onto Christ and to embrace him by faith and to walk with Christ and to walk with God as he empowers your steps by his word. This is the priority, to hear the voice of the king. The reformer Martin Luther, he asserted, I believe rightly, the pulpit is the throne of God's word. He said, the highest worship of God is the preaching of the word, because thereby are praised and celebrated the name and the benefits of Christ. Preaching has priority, because it's how we honor God, hearing his voice. Of course, it's also a priority because it's especially the preaching in which our souls are benefited. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In the Lord, we have a good king, one who is good and gracious. He's not a dictator. He's not just laying down the law with no compassion for his subjects. But no, as we come together and as we open the scriptures and we seek to hear the word of God, we'll actually find that it's full of benefits for ourselves, that the king speaks and he speaks peace to our soul. He speaks encouragement for us. He speaks strengthening words. He builds us up, especially as he shows us Christ. You know, as the word is preached here, I trust you see more of Christ and more of the rescue that a sinner like you or me needs, more of the hope that Christ supplies, more of the certainty that the gospel gives to us, more of the direction that you need so that your steps might be ordered in a good way. When Paul preached in Troas, the congregation gave themselves to hearing the word of God, and Paul engaged in the task of preaching the word of God, and it wasn't just shoehorned into a little moment, but no, time was given to it, and the people are there. This is what they've gathered for primarily, to hear from the Lord, and his voice was heard. I suppose the challenge for us would be, is this the attitude with which we gather together? Because it's very easy to drift into the worship service, and I think we're all guilty of it at times. And we come because, well, that's our routine, that's what we do. And we go through the motions, we sing the hymns, we offer prayer and so on, and the time for the word comes. And we are maybe listening, but we haven't really come with that purpose of heart, that full engagement of mind. I am here to meet with my God and to receive his word to my soul. What does God have to say to me today? Do you have something of the excitement and the urgency that there ought to be to actually hear from the Lord? Again, the chief way to worship God is to humble yourself beneath his word. Now, finally, let me speak to man's weakness in worship. You know, we've got good intentions, especially for the Lord's people. We've got good intentions as we gather to worship the Lord. But in practice, how often it is that we don't manage to serve God as perfectly as we would desire. And that seems to have been the case for one of the men who was gathered there that day, a young man called Eutychus. And his failure was exposed in the most dramatic fashion you can imagine. You can picture the scene. It's getting late and you know it's now about midnight. I'm guessing, even though they didn't have windows, I'm guessing if it was a hot evening, the room could well have been warm and stuffy with all the body heat and the people gathered, as well as heat coming off the torches and so on. And it's a full room, the seats are all occupied, and Eutychus has taken his place in the windowsill. I could picture very easily, you know, the time's going by and it's getting later and Paul's still preaching and preaching and preaching, and I'm guessing you've experienced this at some point. You know, he's feeling the tiredness hitting his body and his eyes are starting to go and his head's drooping a little bit, and then he's startling himself back up into alertness, and then the head's going down again and he's startling himself up again. And eventually tiredness won out and he fell asleep. Except sadly for Eutychus, he's not sitting in a regular seat like others. He's sitting in the windowsill, and again, remember, there's no glass probably in the window. He's sitting there in the windowsill, and out of the window he topples. He fell asleep, and he fell altogether. He fell from the third loft, or that's the third story, in verse 9. So this was quite a fall. Now, we'll come back to him in a second, but I think he certainly illustrates an experience that all of us have at times, where we might even have good intentions, but the flesh is weak and we're struggling to pay attention to the things of the Lord. You know, the disciples had a similar experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ brought them there and sought for them to wait with him and to watch and to pray. And while the spirit was willing, the flesh was weak. Peter and the others fell asleep. They couldn't even wait 1 hour with Christ in prayer. Now, as you think about Eutychus falling asleep during the preaching, and perhaps ourselves also as we experience the same thing at times, now, I want to say something that might be a little bit controversial, and that is I want to be clear about the sinfulness in this weakness. Now that might sound a little bit harsh to you, but remember, when we deal with our sinful condition, it's important to recognize that not only the explicit, obstinate, rebellious activities are sinful, but there's an awful lot about our lives where, if we rightly assess it, sin impacts us in all sorts of subtle ways. Just because probably every single one of us have known the experience of Eutychus, and I've certainly known it, just because it's true that the flesh is weak, that doesn't mean we can excuse our sin and our inattentive hearts when it comes to God's word. Now, certainly there's a sense in which we can factor in our weakness and the fact that it's not necessarily intentional rebellion. Obviously, there are some who come and they sit under the sound of God's word and they are intentionally rebellious. They have no desire whatsoever to hear the word. They come in and they are purposely counting bricks on the wall, or they're doing whatever, anything to keep their mind off the preaching. And they don't want to hear it. That's obviously a different category. That's explicit rebellion. And you could say, if you let me... spiritualize the picture, the illustration of Eutychus, you could say that there are many who fall to their doom because they will give no attention whatsoever to the preaching of God's word intentionally. That's a different category. But, you know, for many of us, we come and we do want to hear God's word, and it's not intentional rebellion, but there's this weakness, and while I'm saying there's sinfulness involved, we can bear this in mind, that we need to be gracious with one another. We all struggle with the same weakness at times, but what we can't do is ignore the sinful aspect to it. You know, the reason someone like Eutychus can fall asleep, yes, it's getting late, yes, Paul's preached a long time, but the reason he can fall asleep is because his heart is not nearly as excited by the word of God as it ought to be. This is a special thing going on in Troas. The word of God is being opened up to Eutychus, and it is good for his soul. It is a blessing that so many others in the world don't have, and it's given graciously by God to him. You think of it, the sovereign of all the universe is speaking to Eutychus, and there ought to be a tremendous burst of excitement in his heart. Here's the word of God for me. You know, if you think about it, when so many people can be kept up to all hours of the night watching something on their smartphone, and that grips the attention enough to keep people awake, there ought to be at least something sufficient of the excitement at God's word that would keep us alert and attentive and in awe. Here's God's word for me. What a blessing. That should be our experience as we gather for worship. But let's face it, and I include myself here too, we usually don't feel that way. We usually don't. We all know what it's like, I'm guessing, to get maybe 20 minutes or half an hour into the message, and you're starting to sort of get the sneaky looks at the clock, and you're maybe starting to think to yourself and do the calculations, okay, so I don't know if it works for me because I'm a bit varied, but for some people you're thinking, right, he's on to the second point, so there's only one more point to go, or right, that's bound to be the last point now, and there's not very long left. I've been there. And we all have thoughts like that. I'm guessing some perhaps have had thoughts like that already in this message. It wouldn't shock me. I understand it fully because I've been there. But while we understand it, we have to recognize some of that for what it is. Some of it is just the natural weakness of the body. But it also exposes the sinfulness in our hearts. Because even if a given preacher isn't as exciting as perhaps they could be, nevertheless, the Word of God ought to be exciting to us. If only we have a heart for it as we ought. Now, I'd suggest that pretty much every week when we go home from time spent in God's worship, and again, I include myself here, pretty much every week there's a need to repent before the Lord, because although we're thankful for His Word, although we're thankful for a time like this as we gather together, although we're thankful that God does graciously bear with our weakness, and He does, yet there's a sense in which we've always failed the Lord in our worship. You know, what a need there is for God to all the more captivate our hearts with the glorious gospel and with His Word for our lives, and to give us this real vibrant appetite for the Word of life. Can I suggest on a practical note that part of our repentance ought to be practical? Part of our repentance over that sometimes is that we ought to be making sure that we're getting good rest on a Saturday night so that we're actually in a good physical condition to come together and to hear the Word of God. Because sometimes if we're feeling inattentive in worship, it goes back to beyond or to before the time when we ever gathered. It goes back to perhaps the night or perhaps even the week before, where we've been doing far too much and been far too busy and not getting a rest, and therefore we can't be attentive. Part of our repentance should be make sure to get a good night's rest on a Saturday night. Be refreshed, be ready physically to come together and to put in the hard work in hearing God's Word. Now let's go back to Eutychus as we close. He's an example, I think, of our weakness that we all feel in worship. And although it wasn't intentional, I'm sure he gathered for worship, I'm sure he did have good intentions to hear the Word of God. Although it wasn't intentional, we can still say there's something of guilt for failing to be captivated by God's Word as he ought. There's still this weakness as he sought to worship God. But I want to finish by pointing out to you Christ's grace despite our weakness. It wasn't intentional, but as I've said, there was this element of guilt as Eutychus failed to give himself to the preaching of God's Word, and it was wrong for him to fall asleep. In a sense, he only had himself to blame when he toppled out the window and, in his case, fell to his death. But Paul, as the Lord's representative, didn't just coldly glare out the window and say, "Oh, what a dreadful guy he was, falling asleep while I was preaching. He deserved it." No, Paul stopped in his preaching. He rushed down to ground level. He fell upon Eutychus and he embraced him. Essentially, he acted very much like Elijah did with the dead son of the widow of Zarephath. And in what seems to have been a miracle of God, Eutychus was restored to life and health. Now, remember, the miracles performed by the apostles, they weren't just performed by the will of the apostles. They weren't just like magic acts by the apostles. They weren't bending God to their whims. No, they were ambassadors of Christ. And ultimately, this was Christ's grace to Eutychus when he was raised up to health and strength again. Now, here's one who had failed to give due attention to God's word, one who'd fallen asleep instead of diligently listening, and yet Christ dealt graciously with him and restored him, even physically. And you know, I've said that there is this weakness in worship, and it's sinful. It is. Pretty much all of the aspects of our worship are tainted by our sin. When we sing God's praise, it is never with enough enthusiasm. Not enough enthusiasm and joy for the God of all the earth who's done so much great things for us. When we pray, it's all too often mingled with a weak faith, or maybe even at times the right words said with a heart that's far too cold. When we read God's word, we can so often be careless in taking it in. And similarly, when it comes to hearing the preaching of God's word, in all of our service for God, it's tainted by our sin, and we can recognize that. But we recognize it within the context of also seeing at all times a gracious Savior, one who has died in our place, who ever lives to intercede for us, and one who has compassion on his weak and sin-afflicted people. Because let's face it, we're all like Eutychus. We fail the Lord every week as we gather for worship, and yet we every week have a Saviour who nevertheless, maybe not physically, like in Eutychus' case, but nevertheless, he raises us up all the more to health week by week. He is compassionate and full of grace toward us, and he bears with us in our weakness. You know, praise the Lord that we don't gather for worship today hoping to do a good enough job so that God is impressed with us. Because we wouldn't do a good enough job. We never do. My preaching's never good enough. Your attention is never good enough. Our worship is never good enough for the God of all glory. It's never good enough in itself. But praise the Lord that while we are a weak and a broken people and our worship is so imperfect, yet we have a God and Savior who welcomes us to himself and who has compassion on us and who bears with us, and he's truly willing to bring us to glory. He's truly willing to work so that the time arrives when the weakness will be no more, when the sin blemishes will be gone. And you know what an eternal day it will be. You think about the joy that we can have even here and now to gather and to worship God. And that's with a heart that still has sin there, present with us. What a day it will be when we worship God in glory and there's none of the hindrance of sin. There's none of the weakness anymore. And we can truly give ourselves in fullness to the worship of God. And Christ will bring us there. He's the one who died and rose again so that we might make it. Remember this today. We gather for worship out of allegiance to our God, out of a need to receive afresh from Christ. But we're not made acceptable because our worship is good enough. We're made acceptable because Christ is good enough, because his gospel work is good enough. It's complete. We're accepted because there's a Savior from sin. We're accepted because Christ is sufficient for all our need, and we're accepted in the Beloved. Do you know this Christ today, and do you know his salvation? And if so, what a reason we've got to come together every week for worship in our weakness, and to join together in unity this first day of the week, and to rejoice in our risen Savior, and to give ourselves to the hearing of his word, not as a people who are good enough, but as a people broken and bruised by our sin, and yet coming afresh to the fountain of life, to Christ, who is full of grace and full of compassion, who is loving to me in all my imperfections, who has abundant grace for you, and who will cleanse you from sin and accept you to himself and bear you up to heaven. If you don't know him, the invitation is to come and put your trust in him. And for we who do, what a reason we have for gladness as we gather in this outwardly simple and yet in reality this astonishing practice of public worship, coming to the God of all glory and the fountain of life. May God bless his word to us today. Amen.